Jesus, who is present with his people through this meal, he is extending grace to us today. Grace to sinners who were rebellious, but whom he's welcomed them into his family. So come along with us. Let's just turn to our God in prayer. Father, our God, again, as we open scriptures, your story of redemption, of your mighty works of salvation to our study in the book of Exodus, we pray that you will speak to our hearts. And again, thank you for this reminder and occasion to celebrate you, the great King, who has come among us personally now in 21st century, and come into our world some 2,000 years ago in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, the work of death and sacrifice for the sins, so our sins, so that we can be forgiven and a full, bountiful relationship, eternal relationship restored to us. We praise you. Bless us now as we hear your word, and bless our understanding in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you have the bulletin, the passage is here in today's. We are continuing with our study in the book of Exodus, God's work through his servant, Moses. And just here with me, this is the word of God from Exodus. I'm just going to read a bit from Exodus 3. Nikhil read a bit from the end of Exodus 4. But this is what God said when he appeared to Moses in that great experience, as it were, out of norm, a supernatural experience, when God met with him in the wilderness and through this inexhaustible, unexhausting burning of the bush. This is what the Lord said. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, this cruel slavery. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptian and to bring them out into the land, the good and spacious land, flowing with milk and honey. And then we saw how Moses went to again met with God, and he was confirmed before the elders. And then we read this, when the elders heard through Moses that the Lord was concerned about them, and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And then Moses is called to go before Aaron. So this is our reading, chapter 5. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of Hebrews," that is Aaron and Moses, said, "God of Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, so that he may not strike us with the plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking these people away from me or from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the taskmasters, the slave drivers, and the foremen in charge of the Israelites. "You are no longer to supply the people with the straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce their quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Make their work even harder for the men, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." So here we have Moses and Aaron meeting with Pharaoh. And you know, they've heard of great promises. Moses has heard the greatest promise from God that he is going to deliver. He has had the greatest experience of the Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord, in that wilderness bush experience. And experienced with the Lord for some 40 years while he was there. And as he confronts Pharaoh, the situation gets worse. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh tightens the screws on the people, on God's people, and he will not let them go. Pharaoh indeed is resisting God's plan. Pharaoh's foremen are ordered to take away all the resources from them. They were no longer to supply the straw that would be gathered to make the break. And they were ordered to make the same quota of the bricks. Further, they were charged with being lazy. It says that they were lazy, so they were finding this excuse, let us go and worship this Lord who on a 3-day journey. And then Pharaoh charges them further. He says, this is lies. What you are talking to me is a lie. There is nothing like this. So here we have this confrontation. God's servant, God through his servants, Moses and Aaron, is challenging human power and ultimate authority, a king who won't acknowledge him. And he's almost saying, see, look, I am the Lord here. Don't make any excuses. I am king over Egypt. See all these deities, see all around you. There are so many gods whom we are worshipping daily. Why don't you just worship here and just get along with the work? I have the ultimate authority here in this land, and I own everything. Who is this Yahweh that you saying you are met with and want to go and worship? I don't know this Yahweh. I have never heard of him or seen him. And Pharaoh challenges Yahweh, the Lord, as to who is in control over everything. Is Yahweh supreme? Is Yahweh king? Is the Lord king? Or is this Egyptian a ruler, Raja, the true king? Is God indeed king over all cosmos, entire universe, including this, even then, in all its prime and glory, a small nation in comparison to the whole universe? Who is indeed the Lord? So here God is in fact, as it were, challenging Pharaoh that he doesn't own anything. He doesn't own everything, even the people over whom he is ruling, and especially the people on whom God is going to bestow the blessing of his deliverance. So that's the first thing, that Pharaoh resists God's word, God's challenge over his authority. So, then we see how God selects, and God's choice of people is by grace. God chooses his people because of his grace. You know, Pharaoh looks around and he would say, hang on, look at this Israelites. I have got my thumb over them. They cannot even move around without my authority. Look at their state. It's pathetic. It's hopeless. They have been cruelly oppressed for over 400 years as exiles and refugees in this land of Egypt. And certainly for the last 80 years, they have been under cruel treatment as exiles and refugees. They have been economically exploited by Pharaoh and his regime. They probably only went with meager rations to survive their lives. So probably you could see the state of their clothes. Probably they were not wearing Armani or Adidas. You know, they were not going in the best of things. Probably their shoes were really worn out and their clothes stank. And then there was this state-sponsored genocide, which had gone on for at least 40 years. So there was mass killing of babies for at least a good time. And you can imagine when there is that kind of killing, what that would do to the mental and psychological state. They would have been traumatized. There would have been great grief and sorrow among the people. And here it is, Pharaoh's hearing these words, "Let my people go," through Moses. He's hearing, "Let my people go, that they may go and hold a festival of worship to me in the desert." Pharaoh is not convinced that there is a God in heaven. There is a God who can speak in human history. There is a God who can look at the plight of humanity and bring deliverance and rescue. Pharaoh is not convinced. And yet it is God who is God of grace. He chooses people who are not many in numbers, who are not mighty. They did not have great power. They could not host a whole army to, as it were, say, "Pharaoh, we will teach you a lesson. We will bring out the tanks and really show you something you have never seen." They were not even, if you can say, wise in human ways. As we'll see, they themselves start doubting God. They were not of noble birth or of any influence. And yet God was going to choose these people as his people. Those who were weak and those who were, as it were, nothing. And God through that was going to ultimately bring human power to nothing. See, God looks from heaven and he laughs at human pride. He mocks and at our foolishness, even as rulers and as kings who disown him and his work. And this is what he says, "Bring it on! All your rebellion, all your resistance is no match for me. I will overthrow with just a word." Pharaoh resists God's plan. You see, many of us here have been following Jesus for quite a number of years, or many are just starting on their journey and are exposed to certain aspect of God's work, of the Bible and its teaching. But friends, if you are in any of this camp, you will face opposition. Even from the closest members of your family and friends, you will say, "You know, this is the greatest thing. God is working in my heart." You will be full of enthusiasm and excitement as you talk about this with your friends and family. And you know what will happen? They will pour water over it. They will just ridicule. They will mock and say, "Who is this? What is this? Where will it end to? Where will it lead to?" And sometimes they will be extremely critical over your pursuing or over my pursuing of this God and his work in my life. You see, the work of God here, we'll see, is going to be a supernatural work. The work of God in your life, my life, is a supernatural work. But you know, friends, often it is hidden. It is only you know it, and you can attest to that. Tomorrow is not going to be a big, great big advert on the billboard saying, "Look, I am at work in Harish's life. I am at work in Nikhil's life. Or I am at work in such and such life." There is not going to be huge announcement on the 10 o'clock news. And of course, there is not going to be the front page headlines. Is God not at work? God is at work. God is at work in spite of powers that will resist him to the nth degree. And he is going to bring a people of to himself because of his grace. People who are often failures and weak and often despised and rejected. Often who are nothing. This is the people he will bring. So as we see this thing, this situation intensifying, as Moses and Aaron meet with Pharaoh, we see that also, besides the resistance, God's people become discouraged. Look with me there further, it's there in your passage, chapter 5. This is what happens. You know, there is this exchange, and then there is hard labor that goes on for I don't know how long. And then what happens is the Israelite four men, they go and approach Pharaoh. Okay, this is what they say. So Moses had to step aside a bit. The Israelite four men, you might have seen them, and the hard cap, you know, hard hat, and they are walking in the building site and going around. Not really, they probably didn't have any hard hats then. But these guys go and walk into the palace. Here is what they say. Israelite four men, verse 15, went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. And Pharaoh dismisses even them. Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will be given no straw. You won't be given any straw. Yet you must produce the full quota of the bricks. So they are entreating Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is just, chala jao, go from here. So Israelite four men come to Moses, and they realize they were in trouble when they were told this, that there will be no more, the quota of their work will not be reduced. So they left Pharaoh, and whom did they find first thing? Moses and Aaron. You can see that they almost pulled Moses by his collar. Come here, you! Moses and Aaron were waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us as a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses in turn goes to the Lord. He returns to the Lord and says, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon your people? This is why you sent me. Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought nothing but trouble upon your people. And you have not rescued your people at all. So here we see the situation as Pharaoh's cutbacks. You know, the Pharaoh's government was also in a cutback mode then. They intensify. God's people become discouraged. The God's people, as it were, the wind in their sails is taken out. Their own courage is melted. What we will say, himmat har gaya, himmat chhod di, no hope, no adar in anything. They left, and that was their situation. Here we see that even God's people are failing to see that God is in this. That God has promised to intervene and rescue them from this cruel slavery of Egypt. And it has fallen on deaf ears. There is a delay. God didn't act immediately to fulfill his promise. Delay in human terms does not mean never. So the Israelites, there is a dissension in the camp. The Israelites turn on Moses and curse him. They pronounce judgment. God judge you for this event that is happening to us. So there is dissension in the camp, and God's servant Moses is discredited. Even after God had so powerfully met with Moses, Moses has become disheartened as he goes to God and seeks what is going on. You see, here we have that the discouragement because God's promises, the work of God, is not immediate. It is a delay. There is a delay. There is a time framework which God is working on, which we may not know about. And what does it mean? What does that say to his people? God has abandoned us too. There is no God in this at all. Indeed, what does Moses say there in verse 22 and 23? See, he says, God, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why have you sent me? God, you have not rescued your people just as you've said. You have not rescued your people at all. And here is a servant of God who had met God in a powerful way. Just over 40 years, he had met God powerfully in that burning bush. Doesn't he remember that? Doesn't Moses recognize that God was in that? And even his own life, as he's standing there 80 years on, he's breathing. What was his story? His story was that he was rescued from a basket, as a baby in a basket which had been thrown out. He had been rescued as a little baby by the waters of Nile. God was there in it. God was there 40 years old. God is here now 80 years on. And he's saying, God, you are not in this. You have brought trouble. You have brought trouble upon these people. And you are not going to rescue your people at all. So you can see, friends, troubles, trials, struggles are like a thick, dark cloud even over people of God. And they can often cloud and obscure the face of God. Particularly, not even face, particularly His word, His promise. I will rescue. I will bring you out. I will hold you as mine. And you will be my people. Am I facing any discouragements at the moment? Where there is no immediate fix. There is no solutions. You know, often we will find that our failures and weakness are like leeches. They cling to us like leeches. You know leech? It clings to you and it will suck blood out of you. Sometimes you won't even know it till you deteriorate to that extent. Your body deteriorates. And you know, our failures, our weaknesses are like that. Are you planning some big career move? Are you planning your life? Are you planning your schooling year? Going to university? Or going to the secondary school, year 7? Is there a big event in your life? Are you facing a setback and saying, hang on, the work is too hard and it's not going to amount to anything. I can't see God in this. Or are we facing any personal struggles? You know, personal struggles with our own addictions or our own desires for other things. Desire for applause of man, desire for recognition, desire for drink, drugs, or porn, or anything like that. And you know, it doesn't seem to be put off. it doesn't seem to get away. Either partially or in totally. And this has obscured the word of God, the voice of God, and we seem to be like, as it were, going through this thick cloud of smoke with no light at the end of the tunnel. God is distant. God is not there. You know, there's a verse, I should have probably put it. In Isaiah, this is what God says to his people. God says this to his people, Israel, while they were about to go in exile through Isaiah, his prophet. This is what it says. I am the Lord, high and exalted one. This is what the Lord, the high and exalted one, says. He who lives forever. There is no beginning and end. Whose name is holy. He says, I live in a high and holy place. But I live with also one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, the broken one. The one who is, as it were, struggling. The one who is facing, as it were, life is nothing. I am near to that person. You know, there is a story, you know, as we think of even how God's people were dealing with the crushing, crippling measures of Pharaoh and not seeing any light. But there is a story of Kori Ten Boom, you know, you might have heard. In 1942, this was in Holland, in Amsterdam. 1942, there is a German invasion of Holland. It's seized. They annex it. They raid it. They're on the move. And Nazis, Hitler begins persecution, a cruel campaign of persecution of Jews all over, as it were, Europe. But this family is caught up in that. Corrie ten Boom and her family are caught up in these measures of Hitler's regime. And as they face all these folks around their neighborhood, they are struggling. So they're calling, they are hearing. And they're about to be sent into concentration camps somewhere in Europe. But as they're facing that, God gives them an idea. Why don't you open a shelter home, a rescue station right in your house? So with all the risks to their own life, all the pressures that are up from outside, they open on only 3 feet. So it's probably that size, 3 feet by 6 feet room. 3 feet by 6 feet room, and over 2 to 3 years, they as it were, give refuge to over 100 people in that house. And then the Nazis, soldiers come and find out. They ransack her whole house and find this closet. And it's shut down, the house is shut down. And Corey Turner Boom, Corey and her sister Betsy are sent to Ravensburg in Germany, in this camp. In February of 1944. And obviously it was hard. It was really hard. They wouldn't be allowed anything. They didn't see light. They was just rolling around, crushing stone all day long, having a bowl of gruel, porridge or something, and then back to sleep. And her sister deteriorates. So in December, just before she dies, this is what she says to Corey. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. This is a dying woman saying to her sister, there is no pit in life that is so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And then she dies. So Corey again is in that concentration camp, but through God's miracle, she is released just 2 weeks after, on the eve of 1945. And then she tells of this story. Here's this story. In somewhere in 1947, when everything has calmed down and everything is disbanded, Germany is back into an organized government, democratic and all that. She's in some place and she's approached by this person. And imagine who this person was. This person was a former soldier, Nazi soldier, as a camp guard where she was. And she's approached by this man. And she says, I was reluctant to forgive him, but pray that I would be able to. So she writes this. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I was angry, and there were vengeful thoughts swelling up in me. I saw the scene of them, probably the sheer ugliness of what she was. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him, Jesus. I cannot forgive. Jesus, help me to forgive him. I cannot forgive him. You see, God's forgiveness, she realized God's forgiveness and goodness through that. It was not her. This is what she says. Give me your forgiveness. And I discovered that it is not my forgiveness or our forgiveness any more than our goodness on which the world's healing hinges. It is his forgiveness and goodness. When we tell of our enemies, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with us that command, the love itself. So you see, friends, even in the darkest place, God does not abandon his people. There is discouragement, there is a dark cloud, but God is still there among his people. Finally, we see how Moses meets with God again. And God promises that he will rescue him, rescue his people. I'm just going to quickly read this passage here. You see, he goes and meets with the Lord. And this is what he says. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. And this is what the Lord says, who he is to Moses. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I was not fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they will reside as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Now this is what God wants to assure and strengthen and encourage his people with. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the yoke of Egyptians. I will bring you to this land, to the land I swore with my uplifted hand, to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And you know, Moses goes and declares this before the people. I am met with God, and this is his great promises. Here is what the Israelites say. God is saying, Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Here we are seeing that God's promises to rescue his people is going to be by two things. Because of God His name, who is Yahweh? He is the Lord, the only one. Yahweh means only one, unique one. We sang earlier, He is incomparable. He is one of a kind. He is in a league of His own. He is indeed the only King, only true King, who makes everything, things we see and we don't see, and who is the rightful owner of everything. That is including me. Everything that has breath, He owns. This is His name, Yahweh, the Lord, the King. And then secondly, He reveals, and secondly, He promises, I will redeem my people from the mighty power of Pharaoh. Here is what redeem means. Redeem means to recover something or someone that belongs to a family or individual that has been captured and has become alienated. It means to buy back, say, a slave who would then serve his master joyfully and freely. That would be true freedom. That would be what it means to redeem. It means to buy back from slavery to a service of perfect freedom. So that's what God is going to do. No more slavery, but a life of celebration and perfect, joyful freedom. And then He bestows sonship. You will be sons to me. And He bestows them a blessing of a relationship, which was give them a piece of land. You know, you, some of you are fathers here. You're all thinking of this, isn't it? What do you want to do? You write a will. And in that will you want to leave something. God left His people as a heavenly Father. He left His people with a promise. You are mine. This is the evidence of my relationship with you. The land will be yours. But we have this promise of this ultimate freedom. Freedom with God. You know, we have a friend in Mumbai. We haven't seen them for a while. But when we first went to Mumbai in around 87, 88, we stayed there with them for a couple of weeks. And they have this large house. It's really large house in Mumbai, in Borivali. And this house has got two floors, several rooms on both floors. Almost 30, 40 years ago, they had rented out certain part of their house to this family. This family was only asked, you are having a tenancy, you know, live, enjoy, and whenever the contract lease finishes, we'll see. These folks have been there for 40, at least 30 years. They refuse to move. And they are pleading squatters' rights. And you know, during the time, at least over the last 15 years, they have had many court cases to recover their property, many lawsuits, and they have not been able to do that. What has been rightfully, they rightfully own, has become somebody else's possession. They cannot recover it. Only way would be somebody coming and saying, here is ₹1,000,000, whatever their name is, have it, and return back this land or this few rooms back to the rightful owner. This is what God does. He pays an ultimate price. You know, there's a scripture verse, if you go further, God buys us with a great price. This is what He is doing. He is buying Jesus Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, the King who owns everything. He comes into the world, He lives a perfect life, and by His sacrifice, He is saying, I am back, buying back you for myself. You are mine. You are not the world's. You are not even your own family's. You are not of any country alone. You are not of what we call Nath, Jat, You know Jack? You will say we are like Jack Singh or we are Patel. You're not. You are mine. I own you because I am paying the ultimate price for your freedom, and that is a sacrifice on the cross. I am buying back you back with my own sacrifice. A body that was broken and blood that was shed. This is what we celebrate, as we said earlier, in the sacrifice of Jesus, the Roti Samskar. Just hear these words. I think our man at the back has gone to sleep. Sorry. Alright, this is what Hebrews says. The book of Hebrews talks a lot of sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, the priest, the prophet, and the king who lays his life. In verse 9:26, this is what he says. You know, like other priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He, Jesus, sacrificed for the sins, for our sins, once for all, when he offered himself. Jesus, by his sacrifice, once for our sins, he obtains forgiveness. Now just hear this again, second place. He appeared, Jesus came into the world once for all at the end of ages to do away with sin. That's judgment of sin, the penalty of sin, by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many. He will appear second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So as we pass this bread and juice, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have entered into that relationship with him, we invite you to take this bread. But if you haven't, please don't be offended. Please don't feel odd or queer. Just let the bread pass and the juice. And you can indeed say, hey God, I want to know you. Lord, I want to know you. Show me your way and buy me back to yourself. I want your promise of complete freedom.